on behalf of the Committee for the 400th Anniversary of the Book of Concord. Sounds like a very prestigious group, but it isn't. May I say it's very gratifying to see how many of you have come. I think that's a tribute to your good sense and to the reputation of our speaker for today. For some of you who don't know what this mysterious lodge called the 400th Anniversary is, this is a committee appointed by President Bowman last year to plan appropriate events for the seminary and hopefully for the church at large to commemorate the 400th anniversary of both the Formula of Concord and then the 450th for the two catechisms and the 450th for the Augustana, which automatically makes it also the 400th for the Book of Concord. This is the second event we have planned for the campus community. Those who were here last spring remember that we had the privilege of hearing two presidents of seminaries, both systematicians, Dr. Robert Preuss from Fort Wayne and our own president, kind of kick off the concentration on the formula. Today we have the privilege of having Dr. Wunderlich present a topic which is as vitally important today as it surely was for the formula itself. In one respect, it seems somewhat strange to be introducing Dr. Wunderlich because, in a sense, we are the strangers and he is the one who is most at home here. Outside of two other men sitting on the couch there, Dr. Lewis Spitz and Dr. Walter Rares, he has seniority of the people who are sitting in this room on this campus. And yet, since he did not teach a class last year, and this quarter is teaching a 400-level elective in which most of you first-year students are not registered, perhaps be helpful to give you a little bit of the background on Dr. Wunderlich and to share with you a little of his curriculum vitae. Dr. Wunderlich graduated from Concordia Seminary in 1927. That's the first class that graduated from this campus. Following graduation, he remained for graduate studies here. Then he took a vicarage, which was not part of the MDiv curriculum at that time, and he took that at Houston, Texas. And then he studied at the University of Nebraska and received the Master of Arts in 1931. And in 32, he was a graduate fellow at Indiana University, and then there's a string of places where he was a student. He began his service in the ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at Calvary Congregation in Indianapolis, where he served from 1931 to 1938. In 1938, he accepted the call to St. John's College in Winfield, Kansas, where he served until 1952. And in 1953, and since I know most of your backgrounds from having read all your files, that's before many of you were born. You know, that's always kind of fearful when you start admitting people to the seminary who were born after you came to the seminary. You know, I came as a student. Dr. Wunderlich came as professor of systematic theology. So he has been here since 1953, teaching in the area of primarily symbolic confessions. You might know long before anyone heard of a charismatic movement, he wrote one of, I don't get any royalties for this, but it's still one of the better books, The Half-Known God. Run out and buy it. His area of specialization has been, in the last few years, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. When the office of the dean of the seminary, which was kind of an all-encompassing job, began to get divided out, in 1960, Dr. Wunderlich became the first person whose title was registrar without some other handle to it, and he served as registrar until 1969. And in 1974, he was ready to retire, except the Lord had a few other plans for him. And instead of retiring in 1974, he came back and wore a half a dozen different hats. In the spring of 74, almost every job finally devolved on Dr. Wunderlich. And for a man who was looking for retirement, I can assure you he was often in the office at 7 a.m. working, you know, not making coffee and trying to wake up, but, you know, working. And he was often there long after the rest of the staff had gone home. So he served again as registrar through the 74-75 school year, and at the end of the 75 school year, retired somewhat, because he came back in the 75-76 school year and taught a couple of courses and gave a few conference papers hither and yon, and then he decided in 76-77 he was not going to teach, but he took a whole bunch of independent studies, because he has been a teacher too long to just retire. And this year he was convinced that we needed him both in winter, in fall and spring quarter. In addition to that kind of labor, he has always been a pastor. I think one of the unique things about Dr. Wunderlich is that he never stopped being a pastor. And you can walk in, at least for a couple more weeks, into Emmanuel Congregation in Olivet, and you will still find him teaching a Bible class, conducting the liturgy, and preaching, which is something he's done all of his life. In addition, in retirement, he is also a member of the, he doesn't like the title, Blue Ribbon Committee, so they gave it some other title, which is equally, you know, difficult to figure out what they're doing. But the Review Committee for the Lutheran Book of Worship, which has taken him a few hours of plowing through material. Today, we have the privilege of having this man who is, I think, characterized by those of us who knew him first as an instructor and a professor long before we ever had the privilege of being colleagues. His life has been characterized by a great depth of scholarship and an absolute abhorrence of all arrogance. I think if someone were to ask me, and I don't say this because he and my wife are related, but to name one person in the Missouri Synod who most exemplifies the quality and gift of humility, it would be Lorenz Wunderlich. But then if you also ask me to name somebody who is most tenacious, one might even say stubborn in the good sense of the word, when it comes to defending the teachings of Scripture and our Lutheran confessions, I would probably also say there aren't too many more tenacious and consistently confessional in our synod than Lorenz Wunderlich. So it's a privilege, after this long introduction, to finally get to him, to have him address us on a very vital topic, the terms Scripture, Scriptures, Word of God, and Gospel in the Book of Concord. Dr. Wunderlich.
A minimal outline. I hope there are enough copies available. If they're not, I suppose you can share this minimal outline, not because it is of such tremendous importance, but it will keep me on the path and on which I intend to walk. As to the effusive introduction, I can only say that I may attribute this to the fact already indicated that Mr. Schmelder is a kissing cousin once removed of mine. And the added pleasure of all that is that her husband doesn't object to that designation. I chose this topic in part, and I owe you that explanation, because I had worked on it before, but I reworked it for this occasion, since the purpose of these appropriate, and that almost leaves this paper out of consideration, that adjective which Professor Smelter used, because it is to fall in line with the general agenda of this year in the commemoration of the quadricentennial of the formula of Concord. So if you, on the first few pages, see some material which you think may be somewhat extraneous, I hope that you will see the connection that which it has with the rest of the presentation, and I hope that this will serve properly also for an evaluation of these terms, specifically in the formula of Concord. Currently, hours are years and days of commemoration. More specifically, years and days of historical and confessional commemoration of the formula of Concord. Courses, seminars, conferences, articles in theological journals, books, and even convocations in number and variety solicit our interest in and gratitude for the 400th anniversary of the formula of Concord. This activity and this attitude represent a consecrated response to the biblical injunction, call to remembrance the former days of Hebrews 10:32. They also reflect a honed awareness of the confessional determination expressed in the preface of the Book of Concord, quoted as follows: "We are minded by the grace of the Holy Spirit to abide and remain unanimously in this confession of faith," namely the three creeds, the Augsburg Confession, the Apology, all the small called articles, and the large and small catechism of Luther. "We are minded to remain unanimously in this confession of faith and to regulate all religious controversies and their explanations according to it." That's throughout this presentation. I'm using the translation of the Book of Concord by which was edited by Theodore Tappert. And so I'll refer to it merely as Tappert, Tappert page 14. This attitude and activity, however, also emulate our action in the past. The recollection of some among us is sharpened by the reminder of the quadricentennial commemoration of Martin Luther's 95 theses in the second decade of this century, of the catechisms of the same Martin in the late 20s, and of the Augsburg Confession in 1930, already alluded to. Moreover, our anticipation already envisions the 450th anniversary of the Book of Concord 2 years, 8 months, and 20 days from today. From all these commemorations, two basic principles emerge. One, the centrality of God's Word in and for the Lutheran confession. Two, the determination of the formulators as well as of the commemorators of these confessions, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, to remain faithful to this word. Why then, resounds the repeated and understandable inquiry, do we find no specific article in the Book of Concord, De Scriptura, of or concerning the Scriptures? Since a number and variety of responses to this question are in general agreement, reference will be made to only a few of them. Werner Ehlert, professor of systematic and historical theology at the University of Erlangen at the time of his death in 1954, offers this judgment. The fact that the Augsburg Confession says nothing about this principle, that is, Luther's scriptural principle, shows that it recognizes Luther's position about the Scripture. Had it begun with a special statement about Scripture, say that Scripture is God's Word, that it is inspired, that it is necessary for the knowledge of God and salvation, this would have been wasted effort against Roman opposition. Rome did not question these statements. This is found in Ehlert's Structure of Lutheranism, page 190. Edmund Schlink, for many years a Lutheran professor of systematic theology at the University of Heidelberg, comments, "The Augsburg Confession does not have a special article on Holy Scripture, and this is true also of the Apology, the Catechisms, and the small called articles. Scripture is so self-evidently presupposed as the norm that its exclusive normative character is not even expressly stated." This is taken from his book, The Theology of the Lutheran Confessions, with which many of you are acquainted and have on your shelves, your library shelves, page 2 and following. To this first sentence of this statement, Schlink adds the longer footnote. This accounts for the fact that in contrast with most other doctrines, little careful study has been given to the confession, no doctrine of Scripture, except in the case of the Formula of Concord. The absence of a special article on Scripture must not blind us to the fact that the very silence of the confessions on this point amounts to a doctrinal declaration. Furthermore, in the actual use of Scripture by the confessions, there are implicit not only a doctrine of Scripture, but also principles of interpretation and even important hermeneutical rules for the exegesis of the Old Testament. There is in principle no reason why the confessions might not have included a doctrine of Scripture, not only at the time of the Formula of Concord, but even during the first years of the Reformation. Part 3 of the Evangelical Declaration of Ansbach of 1524 very definitely taught that Scripture is the sole norm established by the Word of God itself, and that in strict Trinitarian hermeneutics, reason and human wisdom are rejected, and the Holy Spirit, as the only means of understanding Scripture, is asserted. In a similar way, Holsten Fagerberg, the Swedish theologian, asserts, when the confessions were written, the authority of the Bible was not a problem. Its authority was recognized on both sides of the confessional line of demarcation. Since the entire Bible is God's Word, an argument can be based on an Old Testament text as well as on one in the New. This is taken from A New Look at the Lutheran Confessions, 1529 to 1537. I might say, incidentally, that Edmund Schlink apparently feels there is a discussion of the Scriptures in the formula. Of course there is. I said there was no specific article in the Confessions with the title De Scriptura. Frederick Mayer, professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary, Springfield, Illinois, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri, for almost 30 years, submits this conclusion. The medieval Western Church have never questioned the divine inspiration and authority of the canonical writings of the Old and New Testament. In their conflict with Rome, the Lutherans could take for granted that they and their opponents accepted the Bible as God's Word. The source of this is the Religious Bodies of America, the fourth edition, page 144. Again, the Lutheran confessions take for granted that Christians accept the Scriptures as God's Word, both as God speaking in this Word here and now, and as God's Word spoken in times past through the Holy Writers. Sources the same, pages 145 and 46. Finally, the succinct quotation of a late colleague of the systematic department of Concordia Seminary is apropos. If there was one point of universal agreement among all these, that is Calvin, the Tridentine decrees, the pre-Reformation scholasticism. If there was one point of universal agreement among all these, aside from the new assertions of the ecumenical creeds, it was the authority, the inspiration, and the inerrancy of sacred scriptures. It is not surprising that we do not have an explicit article on the sacred scriptures in the Lutheran confessions. The source of this is an article entitled The Position of the Church and Her Symbols in the Concordia Theological Monthly of October 1954, page 740. Such quotations could be multiplied, but they will suffice to emphasize the point. It may therefore be helpful to recall the pertinent terms and phrases in the above quotations. 1. Scripture is the Word of God. 2. Scripture is the sole norm established by the Word of God itself. 3. The entire Bible is God's Word. 4. They and their opponents accepted the Bible as God's Word. 5. If there was one point of universal agreement, it was the authority, the inspiration, and the inerrancy of the sacred scriptures in the Lutheran symbols. What emerges succinctly from these quotations include the following. 1. A unanimity of opinion that there is no article De Scriptura in the Lutheran confessions because there was general agreement among the disparate theological parties with regard to this locus. 2. Such terms as scripture, scriptures, sacred scriptures, word of God, entire Bible, were most generally regarded as synonymous, or at least as referring to or identifying the writings of the Old and New Testament as they are used in the Book of Concord. The first of these conclusions is fully warranted, in fact, that other conclusions are indefensible is patently substantiated by the voluminous use of scripture passages in the Book of Concord. I refer you now particularly to page 4 and 5 of the sheets that were handed out to you. 373 passages from 23 of 39 Old Testament books are either quoted or referred to 323 times, while 1,288 passages from all New Testament books are either quoted or referred to 1,373 times. Thus, no less than a grand total of 1,660 Old and New Testament passages are either quoted or referred to no less than 1,696 times in the Book of Concord. Equally persuasive are the catena of Bible passages used in the various articles of the Book of Concord. By way of illustration, Article 4 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, the article on justification, so well known to all of you, links no less than 49 Old and New Testament passages in such sequence. Apology 76 to 111, paragraph. While the Article 2 of Free Will in the Formula of Concord chains 25 Old and New Testament passages in a similar way, Solemn Declaration, 20, paragraphs 26 and 27. It is, however, the second of the above conclusions which finds little credence with many Lutheran theologians today. This is apparent in the rejection of some of the Lutheran symbols by some Lutheran bodies the world over. I don't think I have to illustrate this. This is at least implicit in the release of the document entitled Gospel and Scripture by the Commission of Theology and Church Relations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in November 1972. This theological agreement was vigorously discussed during the theological convocation on our campus in the spring of 1975. It received further dissemination through the publication of the report of the Advisory Committee on Doctrine and Conciliation, ACDC, in February 1976. Those with libationary interests have an interesting interpretation of ACDC. Since there were seven members of the so-called moderate and conservative group on this committee, it was sometimes referred to as a 7-Up Committee. those who anticipated volatile results had a different interpretation: alternating current and direct current. All this triggers the question, what does the Book of Concord reveal about the use of such terms, Scripture, Scriptures, Word of God, and the Gospel? The answer to this question is emphasized in the prefaces and introduction of the confessional symbols of the Book of Concord. The answer is even more extensively exemplified in the confessional symbols themselves. A study of these terms, Scripture, Scriptures, Word of God, and the Gospel, in the prefaces and introductions, reveals two major objectives which the confessors intended to proclaim. One, the cause and purpose of the confessional position was to be clearly enunciated. Two, the basis of the theological formulation was to be asserted by a variety and repetition of familiar and accepted terms. Even more pertinently, however, these prefaces and introductions serve as a kind of commentary, as a glossary of terms, to reveal and maintain just exactly how the terms under discussion were to be used. Even as in the case of the confessional symbols, numerous and various terms which refer to God's written revelation are used in these prefaces and introductions. Among them, in some instances identical, others analogous with the terms used in the confessional symbols themselves. Among them are the following: Scripture, Scriptures, Holy Scripture, Holy and Divine Scripture, Clear Scripture of the Holy Spirit, the Entire Scripture, Pure Word, Bible, Gospel, Holy Gospel, God's Word, His Word, Word of God. In addition, the superscription over the epitome of the Formula of Concord asserts that the articles in controversy among the theologians of the Augsburg Confession were, quote, settled in conformity with the Word of God, Tavert 464. Likewise, the superscription over the preface of the solid decoration of the formula states that the articles in controversy were resolved and settled according to the Word of God. The wording is almost identical. Not quite. Tavert, page 501. Furthermore, there are the following more extensive statements. I quote, and these quotations are from the first two from the epitome of the comprehensive summary, rule and norm. We believe, teach, and confess that the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testament are the only rule and norm according to which all doctrines and teachers alike must be appraised and judged. Other writings of ancient and modern teachers, whatever their names, should not be put on par with the Holy Scripture. Every single one of them should be subordinated to the Scriptures and should be received in no other way and no further than to, as witnesses to the fashion in which the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets was preserved in post-apostolic time. This, the last quotation, is specifically taken from the comprehensive summary, rule and norm, paragraphs 1 and 2. Furthermore, Scripture remains the only judge, rule and norm according to which, as the only touchstone of all doctrines, should and must be understood and judged as good or evil, right and wrong. Paragraph 7, same source. Similar in the summary formulation basis, rule and norm of the solid declaration of the Formula of Concord. I quote now. I have several quotations. We pledge ourselves to the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testaments as the pure and clear fountain of Israel, which is the only true norm according to which all teachers and teachings are to be judged and evaluated. That is taken from paragraph 3 of the summary formulation, basis, rule, and norm. Again, we therefore declare our adherence to the first unaltered Augsburg Confession because it is taken from the Word of God and solidly and well grounded therein. We unanimously pledge our adherence to this apology because it is supported with a clear and irrefutable testimonies from the Holy Scripture. The previous reference was paragraph 5. This is paragraph 6 from the same source. Again, here in the Latin preface to Luther's collected words of Wittenberg, Opera Latina, here he, that is Luther, expressly asserts by way of distinction that the Word of God is and should remain the sole rule and norm of all doctrine. Paragraph 5. And finally, it is true that the Christian reader who really delights in the truth of God's will, in the truth of God's Word, will find in the previously mentioned writings, that is the previous Lutheran confessions, what he should accept as correct and true in each of the controverted articles of our Christian faith, according to the prophetic and apostolic writings of God's Word. Paragraph 16. With the possible exception of the use of the term gospel in the longer preface to Luther's large catechism, paragraph 3, the various terms culled from the prefaces and introductions of the Lutheran symbols clearly refer to God's written revelation, or as Luther simply designates it in his preface of the large catechism, they refer to the Bible, paragraph 3. Our special attention, however, should be directed to the preface of the Book of Concord. This is of twofold importance. One, this preface was originally written for the formula of Concord. Two, it was considered sufficiently significant and comprehensive by the Lutheran theologians of the eighth decade of the Reformation century to serve also as the preface to the entire Book of Concord, including even the ecumenical creeds. Again, familiar terms and phrases greet us on the pages of the German and Latin original and in their English translation. Included among these terms are God's Word, the Word of God, expressed Word of God, the Divine Word, the plain words of Christ, His Word, that Word of His, Divine Scriptures, Holy Gospel. Added to these are such phrases, divine, prophetic, and apostolic scriptures, pure, unadulterated Word of God, unalterable truth of the divine Word, the true, infallible, and unalterable Word of God, infallible truth of the divine Word, divine, and prophetic, and apostolic scriptures. Among the terms, the following specifically applied to the words of Christ in connection with the Lord's Supper. They are applied, I should have said. Divine Word, His Word, expressed Word of God, plain Word of Christ. The others, God's Word, 7 times, Word of God, 3 times, and that Word of His, embraced the wider revelation of God. For the sake of clarity, the phrases merit reproduction in their specific context. Thereupon, a short confession, that is the Augsburg Confession, was compiled out of the divine, prophetic, and apostolic scriptures. They, that is the confessors, have held fast and loyally to the doctrine that it is contained in it, that is based solidly upon the divine scriptures. I'll have to give you page references instead of paragraph references. That's page 3. Again, nevertheless, just as while the holy apostles were still alive, it happened that false teachers insinuated perverted teachings into the churches in which the apostles themselves had planted the pure, unadulterated Word of God, so also false teachers were inflicted on our churches because of our own and the ungrateful world's impenitence and sin. Tappert, page 4. Again, we took up the repeatedly mentioned Augsburg Confession and again unanimously subscribed to this Christian confession based as it is on the witness of the unalterable truth of the divine word. Tappert, page 5. Then the hope is expressed, and here comes the quotation. that other good-hearted people would have been reminded and stimulated by our reiterated and repeated confession, the more seriously to investigate the truth of the divine word that alone brings salvation. Page 5. As to the Augsburg Confession, we have in what follows purposed to commit ourselves exclusively and only in accordance with the pure, infallible, and unalterable word of God to that Augsburg Confession which was submitted. Page 8. It is furthermore to be hoped that when they, the opponents, are rightly instructed in this doctrine, they will, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, turn to the infallible truth of the divine word and unite with us in our churches. Tappert, page 12. And finally, since this is the way things are, and since we are certain of our Christian confession and faith on the basis of the divine, prophetic, and apostolic scriptures, urgent necessity demands that Christian explanation and reconciliation of all the disputes which have arisen should come into being. Pages 12 and 13. Strongly illustrative and supportive of the use of these terms in the prefaces and introductions of the confession is their even wider variety and greater number in the symbols themselves. The Augsburg Confession will serve as a typical illustration. Among the more than 50 references, and I mean by that varied references, not only repeated references, we find such designations as Scripture, Holy Scripture, Divine Holy Scripture, Scriptures, Holy Scriptures, Divine Holy Scriptures, Gospel, Holy Gospel, Word of God, His Word, Pure Word of God, God's Word, and the Word, or the Word, as the incarnate word. Some of these are used in the wide sense, which includes God's written revelation in the Old and New Testaments in general. Others are used in a more restricted sense, in which one or more specific Bible passage is either used or cited in support of a doctrinal truth. Some illustrations of this use of the term Scripture, Scriptures, Word of God, and Gospel may be of service to us. When the writers of the Augsburg Confession, Melanchthon and his colleagues, stated in their conclusion, 6 and 7, Tappert, page 96, we have desired to present the above articles as a declaration of our confession and teaching of our preachers. If anyone should consider it lacking in some respect, we are ready to present further information on basis of the divine Holy Scriptures. I say when they did this, when they wrote this, they manifestly referred to the total corpus of God's revelation on which such confession and teaching would be based. On the other hand, the discussion of the marriage of priests in the Augsburg Confession, Article 13, paragraphs 3 and 4, by the specific quotation to passages, applies the term Scriptures to in a more restricted sense. I read, the Scriptures clearly assert that the estate of marriage was instituted by the Lord God to avoid immorality, for Paul says, because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife, 1 Corinthians 7:3. And again, it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion, 1 Corinthians 7:9. This is in paragraphs 3 and 4. Similarly, with the use of the term Word of God, in the article on the power of the bishops, Article 28 in the Augsburg Confession, this term has a wide connotation. In these words, it is patently contrary to God's command and word to make laws out of opinions or to require that they be observed in order to make satisfaction for sins and obtain grace. For the glory of Christ's merit is blasphemed when we presume to earn grace with such ordinances. Paragraph 35. By way of contrast, the more restricted application of the term Word of God is in evidence in the Augsburg Confession, Article 25 on confession, paragraph 2 and 3, where we read,
At the same time, people are carefully instructed concerning the consolation of the word of absolution, so that they may esteem absolution as a great and precious thing. It is not the voice or the word of man who speaks, but it is the word of God who forgives sins, for it is spoken in God's stead and by God's command. When we study the word gospel in the Augsburg Confession, and this term admittedly and comfortingly comes with greater frequency than the other two, we find that it too has a wider and more restricted meaning. This emulates its biblical prototype in the Gospel according to St. Mark, with its evident distinction in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel. The wider significance of the term Gospel is revealed in the Augsburg Confession, Article 16, paragraphs 3, 4, and 5, concerning civil government. I read, "Also condemned are those who teach that Christian perfection requires the forsaking of house and home, wife and child, the renunciation of such activities as are mentioned above, civil service, commerce, possession of property, marriage, and so forth. Actually, true perfection consists alone of the proper fear of God and real faith in God, for the gospel does not teach an outward and temporal, but an inward and eternal mode of existence and righteousness of the heart. The gospel does not overthrow civil government, the state, and marriage, but requires that all these be kept as true orders of God." Again, the more restrictive application of the term gospel, however, is emphasized as follows. And this, we're still dealing with the Augsburg Confession. "Therefore, the two authorities, the spiritual and the temporal, are not to be mingled or confused, for the spiritual power has its commission to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments. Hence, it should not invade the functions of the other. Christ himself said, 'My kingdom is not of this world,' John 18, 36. Paul also wrote in Philippians 3, 20, 'Our commonwealth is in heaven.'" This is then the Augsburg Confession, Article 28, paragraphs 12 and following. The same diversity of usage of these terms is found in other Lutheran symbols. We now leave the Augsburg Confession. A few quotations employing the term scriptures will be illustrative. Scripture or scriptures. The general use. "These are the two chief works of God in men, to terrify and to justify and quicken the terrified. One or the other of these works is spoken of throughout Scripture. One part is the law which reveals, denounces, and condemns sin. The other part is the gospel, that is the promise of grace granted in Christ. This promise is repeated continually throughout Scripture." Apology, Article 12, paragraph 53. And, more apropos for this occasion, perhaps, from the formula of Concord, "For the apostle testifies that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope," Romans 15, 4. "But it is certain that any interpretation of the scriptures which weakens or even removes this comfort and hope is contrary to the Holy Spirit's will and intent." Solid Declaration, Article 11, paragraphs 91 and 92. The more restricted use of the term scripture or scriptures. After either citing or quoting from 20 Old and New Testament passages in the Article 4 of the Apology, Melanchthon continues, "But the scripture is full of such testimonies. In some places it teaches the law, in others it teaches the promises of Christ, of forgiveness of sins, of our gracious acceptance for Christ's sake." Paragraph 102. After quoting 12 passages from the New Testament, the writers of the formula state, "Thus the Scripture denies to the intellect, heart, and will of the natural man every capacity, aptitude, skill, and ability to think anything good or right in spiritual matters, to understand them, to will them, to undertake them, to do them, to accomplish or cooperate in them as of himself." That's taken from the well-known Article 2 on the free will in the Solid Declaration, paragraph 12. Similarly, in the use of the term word of God, or God's word, for their wider use, we appropriate the following references. Therefore, and this is taken from the Large Catechism and the commandments, therefore you must continually keep God's word in your heart, on your lips, and in your ears. For where the heart stands idle and the word is not heard, the devil breaks in and does his damage before we realize it. On the other hand, when we seriously ponder the word, hear it, put it to use, such is its power that it never departs without fruit. Large Catechism under the Commandments, paragraphs 100 and 101. From the Formula of Concord, the Solid Declaration, once more Article 2, paragraph 8, the following reasons from the Word of God support and confirm the foregoing explanations of the summary reply to the questions and issues stated at the beginning of this article. It is true that they are contrary to proud reason and philosophy, but we also know that it is only from the Word of God that judgments on articles of faith are to be pronounced. The narrow use of these terms is represented in the following quotation. Neither you, and this is from the Large Catechism, the Creed, paragraph 38. Luther says, "Neither you nor I could ever know anything of Christ or believe in him or take him as our Lord unless these were first offered and bestowed on our hearts through the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. In order that this treasure might not be buried, but be put to use and enjoyed, God caused the Word to be published and proclaimed, in which he has given the Holy Spirit to offer and apply to us this treasure of salvation." From the Formula of Concord, the Solid Declaration, Article 2, paragraph 50. "And it is God's will to call men to eternal salvation, to draw them to himself, convert them, beget them anew, and sanctify them through this means and in no other way, namely, through his holy word," when one hears it preached or read, or reads it, "and the sacraments," when they are used according to his word. The wider use of the term gospel, you'll be interested in an interesting typographical error. I have actually typed the wider use of the germ gospel. The wider use of the term gospel is alluded to in these words of the Formula of Concord. Therefore, we believe, teach, and confess that when the word gospel means the entire doctrine of Christ, which is he proclaimed personally in his teaching ministry, and which his apostles also set forth, Mark 1:15, Acts 20:24, then it is correct to say or to write that the gospel is the proclamation both of repentance and of forgiveness of sin. This is the epitome of the Formula of Concord, Article 5, paragraph 6. The Solid Declaration, almost similar words, Article 5, paragraph 5, when the word gospel is used in the broad sense and apart from the strict distinction of law and gospel, it is correct to define the word as the proclamation of both repentance and forgiveness of sins. For John, Christ, and the apostles began their preaching with repentance and have expounded and urged not only the gracious promise of forgiveness, but also the divine law. The narrow use of the term gospel is illustrated as follows. First, from the small called articles. Part 3, Article 4. We shall now return to the gospel, which offers counsel and help against sin in more than one way. For God is surpassingly rich in his grace. First, through the spoken word, by which the forgiveness of sins, the peculiar office of the gospel, is preached to the whole world. I stopped the quotation there, but many of you will recognize that in this instance, Martin Luther extended himself to other avenues of or cognates for the term gospel. Now, from the Solid Declaration, Article 5 of the Formula of Concord, the familiar discussion of the law and gospel, the content of the gospel is this, that the Son of God, Christ, our Lord himself, assumed and wore the curse of the law and expiated and paid for all our sins, that through him alone we re-enter the good graces of God, obtain forgiveness of sins through faith, are freed from death and all the punishments of sin, and are saved eternally. For everything which comforts and which offers the mercy and grace of God to transgressors of the law, strictly speaking, is and is called the gospel. Now, a brief word of conclusion. May I parenthetically insert, and on your outlines you find a blank there that has no devious intentions, perhaps gives you more space. May I insert a comment? Had this study of these terms, scripture, scriptures, the word of God and the gospel, been restricted to the formula of Concord, the conclusion would be the same, which I will share with you in just a few moments. This is already demonstrable from the above quotations, in each of which the formula is represented. It is likewise supported in the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord, which uses these terms and their equivalents, scripture, scriptures, 48 times, the Word of God, 143 times, in four instances referring to the incarnate Word, and the term gospel, 82 times. So there is a rich source of material if I had restricted myself exclusively to the study of the formula of Concord. I try to incorporate it in the quotations which are read to you. Now my concluding comments. In the confessional symbols of the Book of Concord, the terms scripture, scriptures, word of God, or gospel, and gospel, in many of their varying forms of expression, are frequently used synonymously for the total corpus of God's written revelation in the Bible. Correctly understood, they are theological shorthand for the familiar longer expressions in the comprehensive summary rule and norm of the epitome of the formula of Concord, as well as in the summary formulation basis and rule and norm of the solid declaration of the formula in paragraph 3. I repeat, they are theological shorthand or a glossary of terms for the familiar longer expression, prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testament. On the other hand, each of these terms, as they are used in the Book of Concord, also has a more restricted meaning. The terms scripture, scriptures, frequently refer to or designate a specific Bible passage. The term word or word of God refers to the incarnate word or to a pertinent prophetic and apostolic word drawn from the Old or the New Testament in support of a doctrinal formulation. The term gospel most frequently embraces The gracious offer and power of a forgiving God in Christ Jesus, as this is reflected in Isaiah 1:18. You will remember, come, let us reason together, though your sins are scarlet and so on. John 1, verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace are you saved. Or 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And so on. Whichever use of these terms confronts us in the Book of Concord, it is always by the confessors subsumed under the expression of, quotation now, summary formulation basis, rule, and norm of the solid declaration in the formula of Concord, the prophetic and apostolic writings of God's Word. Paragraph 16.
Dr. Wunderlich, we thank you very much, and you can understand now why this man is retired, but not retired. Thank you.